I hope you have your outline. And for Reformed evangelism, last time we said that there are three very important principles in the work of evangelism. The first one is evangelism requires serious prayer. Nothing good ever happens outside of God's providence, and He provides for us very, very often, and most importantly, through prayer. We have not because we ask not. If we want to see people won to Christ, we need to be men and women, young people who pray. We need to ask God to give us Christ-like compassion and discernment and the right words to say. Secondly, the second principle is that as you're going, make disciples. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, as you're going. What does that mean? As you're going, make disciples. Remember? Yeah. So as we get out of bed, we get in our car, we drive down Route 42, and we go up north on Route 42, and we get to the parking place, and there's somebody that's right in the area there. And God gives you opportunities. Ask the Lord to give opportunities. And we speak to people. Tell them about the Lord. The really zealous people for the Lord are not obnoxious. And they're not people who just drive you crazy with words. And they're talking about religion and church and stuff like that. But soul winners are people who go and they just talk about the Lord. They just overflow with a sense of a joy and love for God. I have to say that I wish I was more zealous, a lot more zealous than I am now. But as you're going, whatever you're doing, we interact with a certain number of people. And as we interact with these people, we look for opportunities to talk to them about the Lord. As you're going, make disciples. Evangelism is all about making disciples, not making decisions, as a lot of churches make decisions, decide for Christ, walk the aisle. No, it's making disciples. A third thing is, and this is kind of sets the stage for our study this morning, there's no set way or method to witness to the lost. Why is that? No set way or method. People are all different. People are different. Situations are different. Even people who are, you know, you kind of think you know them, but then there could be a situation that just changes everything. And so they're different. We need to figure out, and we need the help of God to know how to approach this individual. How do we deal with them? Because it's not, you don't deal with people in the same way. And so that's very important. Everyone's unique. We need wisdom. We need to find out and ask ourselves the question, well, who is this person? What do they believe? So we come to that text in Proverbs 11:30, which says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. And we want to become soul winners. I think every Christian wants to be a soul winner. I know that expression is not used very much in Reformed churches, but it's a good expression. It's a biblical expression. He who wins souls is wise. I want to be wise. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be faithful to God. And the greatest soul winner of all time was the Lord Jesus. And if we want to win souls, then we need to figure out, all right, how did Jesus do it? What did he do? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And the first text I want you to look at is Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And I gave you that assignment, so I'm hoping that you're going to come back with some feedback. Okay? There's only one excused person here, and yeah, Dave. Oh, you weren't. Yes, that's right. Wilma. And Ron couldn't hear, so he could hear. Okay. 2.5 excuses, all right. Luke chapter 19. Again, we're trying to figure out, all right, how do I witness to people? What do I do? How do I say? There's no method. What do I do? Well, we want to be imitators of Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 19, in verse 1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector and he was rich. All right, easy question. Who was this man, Zacchaeus? I mean, Jesus met with him, or where he's going to meet with him. And so what kind of a man was he? Different from a lot of other men. He was a rich man. He was chief tax collector. And you have to understand, those tax collectors were hated by the Jews. Why were they hated by the Jews?
They stole from the Jews. They taxed them more than they were supposed to tax them. And they just didn't treat them.
Well, they were occupied. The Jew Palestine was occupied. By who? The Romans. And how did the Romans support their occupation? They taxed the people. How did they get the money? They got these people who were Jews to turn coat, so to speak, and to be their tax collectors. And you can imagine, you know, you can imagine what it would be like if that was happening in our own country. And these tax collectors, they were also cheats. And the Romans didn't care just as long as you gave us what we wanted. You know, give us the money and collect 10 shekels per household. And so the tax collectors go out and they collect 15 shekels per household. And they keep the remaining 5, you know, and that was the thing. And the chief tax collectors, perhaps they would collect even more, you know. So they were cheating their own people. They were hated. Hated, hated with a capital H. They were hated by the Jews. These were the lowest of the low people. He was a chief tax collector. Bad guy. Really bad guy. And he was very rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was and could not because of this crowd, for he was of short stature. Now, it tells us a little bit more about him. He's a short guy. Remember, I don't know how many of you remember that song about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior walked that way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to your house today. You remember that song? I like that song. I really do. So he ran. He sought to see Jesus, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to him, came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down, received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, Zacchaeus was a rich man. He was considered to be a very wicked man, but he was curious. You don't always run into curious people when you're talking to them. And most of us don't run into very many rich people. But Jesus ran into this guy, was curious, climbs up in a tree, and Jesus deals with him. Now, what do we find about Jesus' dealing with him? Anybody have any ideas? Zacchaeus. Well, first of all, what did he do? He looked for him. I mean, maybe he heard him. Maybe he saw him. But he was looking for him. And you and I need to be on the lookout, just like Jesus, being on the lookout for people who need the Lord. And then he dealt with them personally. Zacchaeus, come on down from that tree. And so, the first thing, Jesus was looking for lost sinners, verse 5. Jesus always takes the initiative. Verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's seeking them. He's looking for them. He takes the initiative. You and I need to do that. This guy was curious. Jesus takes the initiative. And he's very personal with him. And he uses a direct approach in dealing with the man's soul. You'll see there's other times they're indirect. But this is a direct approach. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. I'm going to your house. And the third thing about Jesus in dealing with Zacchaeus, he wasn't afraid to defy popular opinion or religious traditions and practice. Wasn't afraid to defy popular opinion because the people said, look it, this guy's a great sinner. And Jesus goes and he eats with him. Goes to his house. Reminds me of Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Why would they do that? Because he was so inviting. There's something about him. He was approachable. And we need somehow, Lord, make me approachable by people. Make me someone, and people are not afraid of me. I want them to be drawn to me. Lord, help. Give me favor in the eyes of those people I work with so that they want to talk to me. He wasn't afraid to defy popular opinion or religious practice. He went to the house of this sinful, wicked man. The Pharisees, in Luke 15, again, the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So, what happened? What happened with Zacchaeus? What was the end result of all of this? He became a disciple. He became a disciple. How do we know that? Well, because there's identifiable, radical, moral, ethical change that took place in his life. And it begins with this confession of Jesus as Lord in verse 8. There's this willingness to receive Jesus into his home. And then there's this wonderful transformation that takes place. Verse 8, the taker was converted into a giver. He said, I'm going to give half of my property away. And if I've taken anything from anyone in a wrong way, I'm going to restore it fourfold. There was a radical change that took place, and it happened because he believed and because he repented. Repentance is just not, well, I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry, but I'm going to make amends if it's possible to make amends and get it right. Because if I took from you, I need to give back to you. And he says, I'm going to give back to you. I took from you. I'm going to give you fourfold, four times of what I took. I charged you 2 extra shekels, and I'm going to give you 8 shekels because of it. There was a transformation that took place in his life. That's how we know he's a disciple. There was a change. And Zacchaeus believed, and you get that from verse, at least I get that from verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to your house because he also is the son of Abraham. That doesn't mean he's a Jew. I mean, everybody knew he's a turncoat Jew, but he's the son of Abraham. What is the son of Abraham? Well, Galatians chapter 3, 6 through 9 says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And you and I as believers, we are children of Abraham. We are spiritual children. And that's what Jesus was talking about. This also is a son of Abraham. Any other things you get here from this that he did and so that we can imitate Jesus?
Stephen? I noticed that on this one versus the other three you gave was on the other three, Jesus instructs. And he speaks of two of them, he instructs because they're completely wrong about their thoughts. And then, like the woman at the well, he's just instructing to show that he's truly Christ. But with Zacchaeus, there's none of that. It's apparent that Zacchaeus is always believing. And so Jesus just responds to that. And he sees that. The main thing is he sees that Zacchaeus looking.
Yeah.
And he says, well, he could have just passed by and said, you know, Zacchaeus, hey, and then walked on. But he, it sounds like Zacchaeus wanted a more intimate time with Christ, and he gives him that.
Yep.
And so one thing we can draw away from that is if someone does come and they're looking, they're seeking, that we need to give time with them, not just a brush them off or a quick word, but sit down and say, okay, I'm here to listen. I'm here to talk. I'm here to spend time. What can I help you with?
Well, what if I'm too busy? I'm too busy. I don't have time to do that. Jesus was busy. All you got to do is read the Gospels and see how busy he was. Nobody was as busy as Jesus. He was this and this and this and on and on and on. He was crazy busy. And if he could stop and go to this man's house, and you and I say, well, I don't have time, that's not going to work with Jesus. That doesn't please him. He was busy, really, really busy, busier than any of us. And he took the time to go to this sinful man's house. And we don't know all the story of what happened. Maybe he heard Jesus speaking from afar and he was able to hear him. And then Jesus walks under and the next thing you know, he engages him. But anything else? That's good. Bob?
He commands us to go out and make disciples. But he also shows us by his example of making disciples too. He not only tells us to do it, but he does it himself.
Yes.
Yes,
and that's what we're doing. We're taking these instances, and they're all different. You can't deal with people in the same way all the time. And this is what, you know, how did he deal with Zacchaeus? Did you come up with any special way or thing that he did with Zacchaeus that we can learn?
Did I come up with
him? Yep.
I don't know.
All right. Let's go on to the next one then, all right? Mark chapter 10. I changed this. Let's go to Mark 10. I gave you Matthew 19. It's the same text, but I want to look at Mark 10 because there's something added into Mark 10 and some things not said in Mark 10 too. But Mark chapter 10, this is the account of the rich young ruler and verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, what did we say? It's as you're going. That's what he's doing. He's going. He's just going out on the road. And one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And it does seem like Jesus is really hard on this fellow, doesn't it? So here's a rich young ruler. What does the text, this text, tell us about this rich young ruler? Okay, he has an idea. He's got a concept of what is good, and he thinks he's good. He thinks he's kept the law. What else? Okay, he loves his money. But he didn't go around telling people he loved his money till he was challenged. And then his actions showed that he loved his money. But what else? What else about him? And this is why we went to this text, Mark, instead of the Matthew. There's something that Mark says that Matthew doesn't say. Did you catch it? Yes, that's something that Mark says that Matthew did not say. And that's really interesting there. Jesus loved him. And there's something special about the love of Christ that draws like a magnet. And yet there was just...
He was
real eager. He was running to him. Maybe he thought he was going to miss him. And he runs to him. He's eager. Yes, he's not, the word saved isn't there, and so that's important to make that distinction. What's he asking for? Eternal life. I want eternal life. Now, it's kind of like saying, I want to go to heaven. And it's a different, you know, it's in some ways, in our thinking about it, it's different than being saved. Although we know it's the same thing. But when you say, would you like to be saved? No. From what? You know, that's, you know, from what? Why? What? And Jesus doesn't bring up the salvation part. He just says, I want eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was eager to do whatever necessary so he could get eternal life. And he also, as was also already mentioned, that he also thought he was good already. So what did he do? What did Jesus do?
I think Jesus went to the heart of the matter with him and brought his riches and things in to show the man where his heart really lay. And he preached, he laid the gospel before him also.
The gospel?
Well, he laid the commandments.
Why didn't Jesus, see this guy's eager, he's running to him, why didn't he say, just believe in me? Why didn't he say that? Just believe in me. That's what we would say to him. You know, hey, I want to get eternal life, what do I need to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, the point that I'm trying to make is this, and these are all good, but the point that I'm trying to make is he didn't say, accept me as your Savior. He didn't say, believe on me. He didn't say that. And here's the reason why. He didn't need a Savior. And why didn't he need a Savior? Because he thought he was good enough. What can I do to have eternal life? That's his focus. Was, I need to do something, you know, and I've done this and this and this and this and this. And I still feel empty, and I want to make sure I get eternal life, and you're the teacher, so teach me what do I need to do to have eternal life. And he called Jesus good, and Jesus said, there's no one good but God. And in other words, that little dig there at him, saying, who you think you're good? But the truth is, this man didn't need a Savior. Didn't need Jesus. He wanted some instructions on what to do. And so what did Jesus tell him? He didn't show him the gospel. He didn't tell him, well, here's the gospel. He brought him to the law. That's what he did. Why? so that he would feel his need for a Savior. That's what the law does. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, I think it's verse 19. He needed to see his sins, so Jesus pointed him to the law. And he points him to the law, the second part of the law, which deals with the commandments of loving your neighbor. And he says, do not murder. Do you know the commandment? You know the commands. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Verse 19. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And all these have relationship to the second table of the law, which is loving your neighbor as yourself. And this man said, I've done all that. I've done it all. What else can I do? And Jesus said, you want to, and he looked at him and he loved him. And I think that is really important to get a hold of. He looked at him and he loved him. Do we love these people we're dealing with? And here's this eager guy, and I don't give him the gospel. I give him the law. That's what Jesus did. And he says, well, there's one thing you lack. One thing you lack. He could have debated him about the issues about keeping the law in Commandments 5 through 10. But he could have debated him, but he didn't. Instead, he shined the spotlight. He did a moral investigation, shined the spotlight of God's law, and he used the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And he was an idolater. He loved his money. His money was very important. So Jesus put the finger on the raw nerve where this man had a real problem, and the problem was he loved his things. And when Jesus told, you know, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, come take up the cross and follow me, and he couldn't do it. Jesus pursued this man's soul in love, and he didn't make it easy for him. And then the next thing Jesus did was he declared the true cost of discipleship, the second part of verse 21. In Luke chapter 14, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, and wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, that is radical, because people don't want to hear that. And that'll make people go away. You can get people to want to come and believe what you say and believe your so-called gospel. If you say, well, we're going to heal, you'll get healed tonight, or you'll make a lot of money and God will make you healthy, wealthy and wise and all these other things. But if you say you are going to have to hate your mother and your father and your sister and your brother and your husband and your wife and your own life also, unless you do that, you cannot be my disciple. And that's what we're doing. We're trying to make disciples. And Jesus seems to be very hard on this man. And that's why the disciples said, whoa, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus says to them, and his disciples wondered about it. You know, they were astonished at his words. And Jesus answered and said, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven? They said, who then can be saved? And then he hits to the point of the matter. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation is of the Lord. So you see what Jesus said. Any thoughts or comments about this part so far?
I've always thought of it as he was looking for as much as instruction, he was looking for validation.
Yes. One thing you lack.
And wait, you didn't have.
Yes, yes.
I've always thought that he was more looking, not so much for instruction. He thought he knew the right answer. He wanted Jesus to say, what you're doing is great. Keep on doing it.
Yes, attaboy. You did a good job. You're doing a good job. Hey, you're right there. You're right there. No, he wasn't right there. One thing you lack. He didn't get the validation from him. That's good. And the difference between this man and Zacchaeus was repentance. He didn't repent. And he had his money, and that was important to him. He thought he was good enough. What happened? Well, this man did not become a disciple. But two things happened to him. Number one, God's terms of goodness were clarified. What are God's terms of goodness? Perfection and self-denial. In Matthew 19, the passage that I asked you to read, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. You think you're good enough? You better be perfect, because God requires perfection. And that really will mess up your mind, your religious mind, thinking, I'm not perfect. The second thing Jesus did is he destroyed this man's false religious opinions and hope. Because what could he say? Either, Jesus, you're wrong, or I'm wrong. Any other comments about this rich young ruler? You understand what we're trying to do? We're trying to follow, imitate Jesus. What does he do? And too many times what we would do, somebody comes and says, I want eternal life. What must I do? And we point him to Jesus when Jesus didn't do that. He points him to the law, because this man needed to see his sinfulness. And until you know your sinfulness, you never understand your need for the Savior. Third one, or the next one, John chapter 3. This is one we most of us know. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Again, as Dave said, this was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70. He was the teacher in Israel. He wasn't just a teacher. He was the teacher. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus, if we try to understand who he was, he's a very important religious teacher. He's not a false teacher. He's just an ignorant teacher, we find out. Verse 3, first things that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus answered and said to him, because he praised him, he commended him. He said, you're teacher come from God, and no one can do these miracles, these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we know God is with you. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you cannot hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As I mentioned, Nicodemus was a very important religious man. He was a teacher, the teacher in Israel, not a false teacher, just ignorant. Just ignorant. And how did he approach him? Did he beat around the bush? Huh? Well, yes, Nicodemus came secretly. Why did he do that? Yeah, he's the teacher, and now he's going to this rabbi that somehow he's got some good reviews and some bad reviews, and he doesn't want people to know that he went to see him. Didn't approach him in public. It was in private and at night. So how did Jesus deal with this man, this religious, very religious man?
He took control of the meeting, one thing, and then he showed Nicodemus how little he really knew about spiritual things. And he also told him the way of salvation, what had to be, they had to have a new heart. And Nicodemus did not understand any of this.
Yeah, yeah. The way that I look at it here, he directly confronted him regarding his biggest need. What was it? You must be born again. Now that's, you must be born again. Nicodemus, it's not enough for you to be religious. You've got to be born again. You have to have your heart changed. You have to be born from above. You have to be born by of the Spirit. And there's nothing you can do to make that happen. And this is the problem in modern day evangelicalism, is that there's this idea that I can be born again if I believe. If I believe, born again. The truth of the matter is, Jesus said, no, you must be born again so that you might believe. Why is that? Well, if you're not born again, you're spiritually dead. That's why we need to be born again. And spiritually dead people can't believe. So he confronted him about his spiritual problem. And the spiritual problem is, you're dead in your sins, so you must be born again. And then Jesus challenged his biblical knowledge and instructed him, like he didn't instruct Zacchaeus, but he instructs this religious teacher. And Jesus taught him spiritual truths. And he didn't understand. He didn't get it. What must I go back into my mother's womb? I don't understand. Well, he should have known. He says, aren't you the teacher in Israel? And then Jesus confronted him with his sin. What was his sin? Verse 11 and 12. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. His sin was he wouldn't believe. He didn't believe. He had religion, but he didn't have real faith. He didn't believe. So Jesus instructed him regarding true faith, verses 13 through 18. Brought him back to the book of Numbers. You remember Moses? You remember when Israel's wandering in the wilderness? You remember when all those fiery serpents bit them? And you remember what God told Moses to do? He made this brass serpent and he lifted it up, and everybody was instructed to look up. If you were bitten by a snake, then you look up to that brass serpent and you be healed. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so he instructed him regarding true faith, and then Jesus warned him about the consequences of unbelief, verses 18 through 21. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation. He warned him about the consequences of his continued unbelief. Not enough for you, Nicodemus, to be a member of the Sanhedrin. It's not enough for you to be the so-called teacher in Israel, because you're ignorant. It's not enough for you to be interested in me, to come at night. It's not enough. You have to be born again. You must believe. And you can't believe until you're born again. And see the order there. You must be born again. And then he tells them, whoever believes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, for God so loved the world. He had to straighten Nicodemus out about the love of God. Nicodemus, from his perspective. And again, this is people take scripture right out of the context. Here's verse 16. That just take it right out. For God so loved the world, that means he loves everybody in the whole wide world. That's not what that says. He's talking to Nicodemus. And in that discussion with Nicodemus, Nicodemus thought he only loved the Jews. And Jesus is going to inform him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What happened? The gospel seed was planted and it began to grow. Jesus didn't win him that night. He didn't win him. He planted a seed. You must be born again. You have to believe. And so he plants the seed in John chapter 7, verse 48. We see Nicodemus again. John chapter 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, Why have you not brought him? Speaking of Jesus. And the officer said, no man ever spoke like this man. And then the Pharisees answered them, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Just a little bit of thing, but he's still wondering. He's still having questions. Then John chapter 19. There's a lot of time that passes here, but John chapter 19 and verse 38. And this is after Jesus is crucified and he's buried. And after this, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And so, verse 42, so they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we get more information about this man, Nicodemus. And it seems evident, at least in my own mind, he became a disciple, just like Joseph of Arimathea. But Jesus planted the seed. And that's what we're just seed planters. We don't have to see the whole thing. God knows what's going on. We just have to plant seeds. We need to just tell people about Christ, approach them in different ways. Woman at the well. Let's see what we can do there. Woman at the well. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and this is kind of a long text. John chapter 4, Jesus is with his disciples, and verse 8, but he needed to go through there on their way. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So he's going from the area of Jerusalem and he's going up north to Galilee. And it says he needed to go through Samaria. And not because it is the most direct route, but the Jews didn't go that way. They went around Samaria. They didn't want to go through Samaria. But he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had an appointment. She didn't know she had an appointment, but he had an appointment because he's doing his father's will. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and the woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Then Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And you can almost sense there's a pause. And she's looking at him and she says, this woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And she didn't understand. She's thinking about physical water. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. And the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At that point, his disciples came. They marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, here is the woman at the well. She's not like Zacchaeus. She's not looking for Jesus. She's not even curious. She's not like Nicodemus. I mean, these two guys, one was a wicked man. The other one was a religious man. This lady's not even a Jew. She's a half-breed Jew, Samaritan. And not only is she a non-speaker, she's immoral. So what happened? Well, Jesus was looking for this woman, verse 4. He needed to go that way. He was looking for her. And there's no reason why we can't be looking for people. Our Lord's efforts to win souls was not haphazard or half-hearted. He's going after her. He had an appointment with her. Jesus was very prudent in his approach. He dealt with her. Number one, he dealt with her privately. She probably would not have responded in the way she did if there were other people around, if the disciples were there, if there were some of her friends were there. He dealt with her privately. He dealt with her with humility. He said, give me a drink. Give me a drink. And then he took the indirect approach to confront this woman with her sin. He didn't say, you must be born again. He said, go call your husband. What was he doing? Well, of course, he knew about her, things we wouldn't know about people we're talking to, but he knew about her. And sometimes we will know something about coworkers or someone. We know a little bit, you know, someone's living with someone else. And we know about all of that. But he knew. Jesus said, go call your husband. Why? Because she needed to know her sin. And he took the spotlight of the seventh commandment, shined it upon her soul, said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with is not your husband. You said you were right. And then that shocked her. He took her down into the cellar of her soul and showed her that she was a sexually immoral person. She was an adulteress. And so he used an indirect approach. He also was very earnest for her soul, verses 21 through 23. He avoided the rabbit trail. You know, people come up with all these other things. You know, let me ask you a question about 666. Or let me ask you a question about pre-tribulation rapture. You know, let me ask, you know, and they come up with all these things, these rabbit trails. She said, you know, after he shined the moral law on her, she wanted to get out from underneath the bright light. So she says, well, you know, what about worship? You know, you Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we think we should worship on this mountain. What was she doing? Rabbit trail. Let's get out of the light. I don't want to be in that light anymore. And so she avoided he avoided the rabbit trail. Verse 23, he says, the hour is coming and now is. When God is seeking worshipers. And so now is. Behold, now is the accepted time, wrote Paul. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 4:7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He was earnest for her. And he pressed upon her the truth about worship. And that really isn't in God's providence. She brings up the issue of worship. And Jesus turns that to his benefit, to her salvation. He says to her, that's why God saves sinners. Not just to get them to heaven, not just so that they'll have their sins forgiven. He saves sinners so that they might become worshipers. And the problem is, there are a lot of people who say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple of Christ, but they're not worshipers. That's what salvation is all about, to become worshipers. God converts sinners and makes them true worshipers. And what happened? Well, this woman became a disciple. And not only did she become a disciple, she became a soul winner. Because she goes into town, she tells all these men, I want you to see this guy. I mean, he told me everything I ever did. And I can't help but think, that this woman, the woman goes out to this town and she talks to men, we're told. Well, what men? Maybe the people that she's had relations with. And she's told me everything I've done. And you too. He knows what you did because he knows what I did. Come and see this man. See if this is not the Messiah. And they come. One of the most effective approaches to winning someone to Christ is to tell them the story of what God did for you. We can all do that. We can all do that. You say, well, it's not very exciting. It's no miracles. Yeah, it was a miracle. The miracle of the new birth took place. And somehow God really, really changed my whole life. He gave me repentance. He gave me faith. He made me spiritually alive. God was working in my... And you just tell... Talk to people about the Lord. Tell them what he's done for you. Kind of like the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. When Jesus, you remember the man that was naked and cutting himself and living in tombs, and he came out. Jesus landed on with a boat with his disciples, and this man came running up to him. He was filled with a legion of demons, and Jesus cast the demons out of this man and into these pigs. You remember? And Mark chapter 5 says, and when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And so this man departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and they all marveled. They saw him. Whoa, something happened to you. You got your clothes on and you're in your right mind. Something crazy happened to you. You used to be really crazy. Now you're crazy for Jesus. And you just told them what the Lord did for him. We need to do the same kinds of things. Tell people what Jesus has done for us. Amen. We only have about 30 more minutes, so stay put. No. Let's... Any comments or questions?
David? I have one. As far as it's a requirement, it's necessary to evangelize, you put he had to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't. They normally went around.
Yeah.
And that Greek word had is the exact same word that he uses in Luke 19:5.
How do you know that?
I know. Where he says, I must go to your house today.
Yes.
It's the same word. There was, yeah, there was a necessity.
Yeah.
It wasn't an option. There was a requirement there for Jesus to evangelize in both those cases.
We need to bring that up, though. This whole idea, is it necessary for us to evangelize? Yes. To make disciples? Yes. However, we need to put in perspective. All of us don't have the same gifts. We don't have the same calling. Some of us are able to, but we're all able to do something. And how do we do that something? In those people that are around us. Nobody has avenues into their lives except for you. I don't have avenues into people's lives that are around you. You do. And we're responsible for those people around us. And we need to go to them and do whatever we can. God knows how limited we are. All of us are limited. Most of us are limited in our hearts. We have a limited love. And limited love for the glory of God. Limited in those ways. But dear ones, if we get excited, even that demoniac goes out and he tells people what happened to him. What the Lord did, how good the Lord was to him. We need to be doing that. Thank you, David. I'm so glad. Can you come next week? Let's pray. Any other thoughts or questions? Stephen? Andrew? Any thoughts or questions? Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to learn from our Savior. Please give us your Spirit that we would understand more clearly what you require of us. And Lord, it is our delight and our desire to serve you and to do all that you require. Lord, we know how weak we are and how backwards we are. We feel how incompetent we are, especially in this work of evangelism. We pray for grace to do it, O God, to be faithful to you, so that we would hear those words one day, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Help us, O God, to be faithful servants. We ask your blessings on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.